Good morning. The book of John, as I've mentioned before, is an interesting book full of many interesting characters. And I use the word characters in the metaphoric way. People with interesting backgrounds, with interesting habits, with interesting perspectives, all coming together, all coming to learn from the Savior in most cases. In the book of John, as we noticed already, we have a man named John as well, the baptizer, who, as we've looked at before, walks around in camel's hair with a leather belt and eats locusts and wild honey and lives out in the wild. He's a large man and has interesting things to say. We'll look a little bit more about him in just a minute. We've met four brothers, two sets of brothers anyway, Philip and Andrew, and their brothers, John and Peter. We have seen them being fishermen and walk away from a life of fishery to come and follow Christ. And as we go forward in John chapter 2, we'll see interesting things transpire with the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. In John 3, we meet a man named Nicodemus who's a Pharisee. In John 4, we meet a Samaritan woman. In John 5, we meet a man that's broken by the pool of Bethesda. On and on, we meet interesting characters, interesting people, interesting events, things that are going on in the area around Jesus. We even see people being healed from afar, people being healed of things that have been there for their entire lives, or have just come up, in fact. There are many situations, many things that go on, but the interesting things are always the little nuances in people. And when I use the word character, not only do I mean as far as a caricature, an element of that person, but I mean also their character. A characteristic of these people that kind of shows through and shines down on those people. You have people in your life that you would designate with different titles or with different characteristics. Some people have a way of loving other people. They do not think anything negatively about anybody. And you know those people. You know that if you go to them, you can talk to them about anything, and they will try their best to take it in the best light possible, even if it's horrible news. Even if it's the worst possible thing that could happen to a person, they will try to put a good spin on it. And you've got those people who are steadfast in their views. Those people who believe with everything they have in something. You also have people who are willing to look at something with honest eyes and an open perspective. You have people in your lives who are generous, who will give you the shirt off their backs if you were in need of one. Sometimes even when you're not in need of one. They just want to give and give and give. And there are people in your lives, I'm sure just about everybody in your life falls in some category in your mind, that when you think about them, this is the characteristic you think about. This is the thing that you think about most, and I hope Christ, as far as Jesus is concerned, you would think most about love and compassion. And the way He treats people, the way He acts, the way He lives His life is one of compassion, of love, of commitment to others. But as we look at some characters in the book of John, we're going to open up to John chapter 3, and we're going to meet again a man named John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. In John chapter 3 and verse 29, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is a very good summation of John's gospel, of John the Baptizer's gospel anyway. He comes with meekness and humility, as you'll see the bywords there. The word meekness means the ability to lose oneself in a cause greater than oneself. John's mission was not the most pleasant, considering where he lived, what he wore, and what he ate. His mission was not the best as far as human terms. He was never a great orator of God's word. He was never considered a great prophet as far as the people were concerned, at least by and large. But he was well known. He was a person who was well known, but especially well known by God. In Matthew chapter 11, we've looked at this a little bit before, but in Matthew chapter 11, I want to go a little further with where we read. Jesus was talking about how these people had gone out to meet John in the wilderness. And when you went out to meet John, did you meet a reed shaken by the wind? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. John was a large man. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That when you went out, did you meet a man who was dressed in very fine and luxurious apparel? And he says, the obvious answer is no, he wore camel hair. That's not luxurious at all. And so he keeps going here in Matthew chapter 11, starting here in verse 11. He says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I would draw your attention to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26 in connection with this. Because oftentimes we get the wrong idea in the kingdom. John the Baptizer, John the Baptist as Jesus calls him here, is a man, he says, born of woman, there is none greater. And he's talking particularly there in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. But in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, Jesus resolves a dispute amongst his disciples, yet it shall not be so among you. See, they fight, and governors and people in authority, they fight each other and they lord it over the people. But in verse 26, he says, it shouldn't be that way among you. His followers. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so you get to that idea of Jesus, that character of Jesus. The thing that you think about maybe more than anything else when you think about Jesus is sacrificial, loving, kindness, compassion. But he says, my people need that as well. My people need that in relation to how they serve one another and how they're there for one another. And so he says, there has not risen one greater among those who are born of woman than John the Baptist. But he says, but the greatest in the kingdom will be better than him. So what does he mean? When it came to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says he is at the top rung right now. Which in a sense means the bottom rung, because he's willing to do the most, to serve the most, in our opinion. He is the lowest in the kingdom as far as we're concerned, as human beings in this world are concerned. But in the kingdom of heaven, as far as God is concerned, he's the greatest currently. And the only way to unseat him would be to serve more than John. And that's his point here. That John was the essence of meekness. He was the essence of humility, the essence of servitude when God was concerned. When it was concerned the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, to give you some idea of his mission in this world, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, which is, I gave the reference there, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. But in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, I love Luke for that, he gives you dating. And Luke is very good about that. He says, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the reign and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, there we go, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we're talking about John the Baptist. And he went into all the region through the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We already saw that, as far as Luke chapter 1 was concerned, talking about how Zacharias received that prophecy concerning his son. He would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now there's two things I want to point out for tonight. They're going to come into play. Right? He says, make his paths straight. And then again he says, make the crooked places, or the crooked places, shall be made straight. The idea is, just as the Roman government did for a very long time, even before John came on the scene, they were making roads. Roads were being established. And the way they would make a road, and you've got a little diagram here, you've got mountains, and you've got valleys. And what they would do, in a sense, what we do now, is take a giant bulldozer, and you run into the mountain, and you toss it into the valley, and thereby filling it in. And so instead of having to go down to the valley and up the mountain and down to the valley and up in the mountain, you just go straight across now. Now, in a metaphoric sense, that is what God was telling John his mission was. Your job is to make roads. Making roads is not the most glorious and wonderful and magnificent job any person has ever known. But it's not about the job so much as the purpose behind the job. In America, we took the time to make roads. And sometimes they're wonderful, and there are times where you wonder if it was an Indian trail and that Indian had, you know, cross eyes or something. There are times where you're driving, and in Logansport anyway, I remember this when I was a kid, you drive, and you come to a road that curves, and you've got a curve, so you curve, and then it curves this way, and then it curves this way, and you can see the road on the other side of a field. And you're going, why am I having to go around this? We have a road, and I can see the other side of the road. Because they refused to make it straight. They left it crooked, for whatever reason. John was not going to do that, though. His job was to make the pathway of the Savior straight. So he came as an introduction, as a voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And we talked a few weeks ago, talking about John. His job was to prepare a people for God, to get them ready, to get them thinking about these things, and to draw their attention to the right things. So his job was not marvelous. It was not wonderful. It was not always the best thing in the world, especially wearing camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. And yet, John is satisfied with his job because he understands that it's about more than him. It's about more than just John. It's about the Word of God. It's about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about my brothers and sisters in Israel, as well as the people who would come to the Lord outside of Israel, potentially. And my job is important not because the thing I'm doing is amazing or spectacular. My job is important because it's about more than just me. Because it's about preparing the way for someone who's coming that's far greater than I. You remember what he said? He must increase, but I must decrease. We have a phrase in America. Always the bridesmaid, but never the bride. And we say that like it's a horribly bad thing. Being a bridesmaid means you are the most respected, the most influential, in some ways the most important person to the bride. And this day is about the bride. And your opportunity to be a part of that. And to support the bride and to be there for the bride. And John uses it in the alternate sense because he's not a bridesmaid. He's actually a groomsman. He's the best man. He says, I'm okay with being the best man. I'm okay playing second fiddle because second fiddle means something when the orchestra is made up of God's people. We have a saying in the church, I'd rather have a cardboard box in heaven than a mansion in hell. What does that mean? It means that I'd be satisfied with absolutely the minimum as long as I'm there. What about here on this earth? Meekness is about being okay with where we're at as far as the situation is concerned, but always pressing on, always doing our work, always striving for our work to be done in the Spirit and in the truth of God's Word. And John says, you know what, my job might not be the most glamorous, it might not be the best, I might not be the Son of God, I might not be able to sit at the right hand of God as far as Jesus is, but you know, my job's important. I don't care what you do for the church. If you're working for the Lord, if you're doing God's will in your life, you're important. You're important to the Lord's work. You're important to the Lord's church, to the body of Christ. And if we want to go above John, if we want to be the greatest in the kingdom, we've got to outdo John. That might not be your goal. You might not be thinking of it in those terms, like unfortunately two of the apostles were regularly. But Jesus was someone who was about something other than himself. He was the essence of meekness, going to the cross. In the garden he prayed, not your will but mine be done. That's meekness, friends. There's a cause greater than me. And it's about that, not me. So we go forward. John the Baptist. A man of meekness and humility. A man that we can well respect. And someone we should take as an image of a character trait that we should endure. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, we've already met one of them, but we're going to meet another. In verse 40, John chapter 1 and verse 40, he says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. And you're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up down in verse 43. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethesda, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" We'll talk about that in a second. "Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Two references. One to a man named Andrew and one to a man named Philip, dealing with people who would become fairly big in the ministry. Andrew dealing with his brother Peter, who would, well, his name is actually Simon, but Jesus renames him Peter there in verse 42. They both were more concerned about another. Sometimes we are so enthralled, so convicted, and so convinced that we run off and we forget others. That we're so focused on ourselves, and there's a place for working out our own salvation, for making sure our position in heaven is secured. But then we forget and we think that our focus should only remain on ourselves. And these two individuals are great examples of bringing others to Christ. Sometimes the best thing you can say is "come and see." Because it's not about us. It's not about what I think. It's not about my faith and my doctrine and the understanding I have in the Bible. It's about bringing people to Christ. Get people to their Bibles. Have them invest in it instead of in you. This world builds its religious foundations on a person, and it's not Christ. They say, "Come hear our preacher." They say, "Come listen to his message." They say, "Come and visit us and worship with us." That's the wrong focus, friends. Andrew and Philip had it right. They said, "Come and meet the Christ." They said, "Your faith needs to be about Jesus." And the best he could do with Nathanael, Philip, he says, "We found the Savior. We found this man who is the Son of God." And Nathanael doesn't believe it. "Anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he says, "You know what? Come find out. Come and see." 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's not about me, he says. It's about Christ. It's about bringing people to God. When Paul went out and preached in his ministry to not only the Gentiles, but oftentimes as he enters a city for the first time, he goes to the synagogue. And he's dealing with Jews who understand the Old Testament. And he reasons with them, not in his own understanding, not in his own wisdom. He reasons from the Bible. He reasons from the Old Testament, which is what they possess currently. And he argues, not with his own understanding, not with his own reasoning. He argues from the Scriptures. Friends, we spend too much time with "I think," and "I like," and "I want." And when people say that, I want to yell, "I don't care!" Because I don't. When it comes to God's Word, His Word tells you all that you need to know. 2 Peter chapter 1. That He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what we have to add should be nothing at all. What we have to take away should be nothing at all. It should be God's Word entirely. We should take them to it. We should help them like Philip did. Not this Philip, another Philip. To the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. An angel tells him to go south. So he goes south. And he ends up in the middle of a desert. How many of us would have stopped before we reached the desert? You know what? He must have meant that we need to go to the south side of town, maybe. To this area that's south of the city. Now he walks down to the desert. And happenstance, complete coincidence, he finds a man on a chariot who happens to be reading his Bible in the book of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I understand if someone will not teach me?" And so he starts from the place that he is, and he preaches to him Jesus. And when all is said and done, when the preaching is done, when he has taken him to Christ and him crucified, when he has forgotten all things other than that, and dealt explicitly with what God had for him to understand, the Ethiopian eunuch passed some water and asked, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And after his baptism, he goes away rejoicing because someone was willing to bring him to Christ. Someone was willing to fill in the gaps in their understanding. And we deal with people sometimes like this Ethiopian eunuch, who is so close to coming to the full understanding, who is so close to the edge, and we just need to fill in the last few steps. And we just need to take them to the Bible and help them understand how the things work in the Scriptures. Sometimes they have completely the wrong idea. Like in, unfortunately, a chapter later, Acts 9, with the Simon the sorcerer, who had the wrong idea about the miraculous works of the Spirit. They're not for monetary profit. So there was an idea he had that he had to get rid of first, that he had to deal with and work towards the future. But it's about thinking of others, bringing others to Christ, not ourselves. Sometimes the best thing is exactly what Philip says. Come and see. Let's go to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. I've spent a lot of time answering people's questions. Some of your questions, some of other people's questions, and I've had a lot of my questions answered by others. Great men in the Scriptures. Men who understood the Bible. And the best thing they ever taught me was, when people ask questions, let the Bible give them the answers. Help them find it, but let them find it in their Bible. Let them find it in the Scriptures, so that it's their faith, not yours. So that it's their responsibility, not yours. So that it's about Christ, not you. Great example. Great advice from two amazing men who get shown with a spotlight here in John and very little else. Nathanael and Thomas, the two individuals that are taken, or Nathanael anyway, is here in John chapter 1. As we keep going, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And you say, "What in the world? This guy is very prejudiced against Nazareth." Which isn't the case at all. He's not saying that. It's in a sense the way Jesus talks about people who come to him and they say, "A good teacher." And he says, "Who is good but one save God?" The term good had to do with righteous, had to do with the level of importance that person possessed. And Jesus oftentimes passed that importance to God. In John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 40, we see something similar to what Nathanael said. John chapter 7 and verse 40, he says, "Therefore many in the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, Truly this is the prophet." So you have some recognizing who Jesus is. Others said, "This is the Christ." Hey, good job. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said to that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Now what they don't know is what we do know. We have the information about his birth, actually in Bethlehem, and then he traveled back to Nazareth where he would live the rest of his life, but born in Bethlehem, as the Scripture had told you it would be. But what they don't know is that information yet. And so when you deal with Nathanael, there's probably that same situation. When he says, "Has anything good come out of Nazareth?" Or, "Is anything good supposed to come out of Nazareth? Is anything said about Nazareth?" And if you keep going through John 7, they also talk about the rest of the story, talking about how they had ideas. No prophet has ever come out of Galilee. And it got mixed up there. No prophet has ever come out of Galilee. So nothing is said about Galilee. Nothing's done about Galilee. Galilee's not important. And no, it's not, in that sense. But he fulfills the scripture as far as being born in Bethlehem. And so when Nathanael comes to him, he says, okay, fine, basically. Come and see. And that's pretty much the end of it. And in verse 47 of John chapter 1, Jesus saw Nathanael coming. Well, obviously, the come and see works. So Nathanael goes and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. He's an honest man, which is a very good commendation from Jesus. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. I love that. He said, that's it? Seriously? You're so skeptical of it as you're approaching, and then you come to me, and I tell you, you were sitting under a fig tree before Philip called you. And that's why you're believing. And yeah, that's pretty much it. Nathanael has what I would call healthy skepticism. It's the show me state.
No.
Nathanael lives in the show me state. He is about the truth, investigating, seeing these things for himself. And so he begins skeptically there in John chapter 1, but ultimately he responds to the evidence we see. And he reminds me of another man we don't see much of outside of the book of John. His name is Thomas. In John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, Thomas begins skeptically as well. The other apostles had already seen Jesus at his resurrection. They'd already experienced the Son of God. And when he shows up, they tell him about all these things. And he says, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. Unless I see for myself. And so, in chapter 20, verse 26 through 29, Jesus comes 8 days later, which in our reckoning would be the next first day of the week, honestly. And when that transpires, Jesus is fine showing him his hands and his feet. He says here in John chapter 20 and verse 26, and after 8 days his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here. So he just pinpoints Thomas himself. He says, you, come here. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He says, I will give you evidence. Now accept the evidence I deliver to you. Thomas isn't asking for anything the other apostles haven't received. And we give him a hard time. We call him Doubting Thomas. The Bible doesn't call him Doubting Thomas. But we call him Doubting Thomas. But I can't say I'm all that upset with Thomas. He's asking for the same thing the other apostles had already received. They'd already spent a day with him 8 days before. And he says, you know what? Not as a matter of, hey, I want this or else, but a matter of, this is the level that I need. And he says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we see that as a reprimand. It's not necessarily. It's very much like in the book of Hebrews. When he talks about Moses in the book of Hebrews, he does it so many times with so many different things. He says, Moses was great, but Christ is greater. He says the old law was great, and it was for its purpose, but the new law is greater. The old people were great, the new ones are greater. And he goes on and on, that same element. He doesn't diminish the importance of the old law, or Moses, or the people, or the priesthood. He exalts them, in fact. He shows you how important they are, and then points out that Christ is greater. We get it backwards. When we want to exalt ourselves, or we want to exalt something, we diminish everything else. We say, oh, those things aren't important. Right? If we're with a person, right? if we're trying with another person for a job, we say, oh, the accolades that person has, they're not that important. None of the things he's done are really that significant. But that's not how the Hebrews writer deals with it. He says, Moses was amazing. Christ is greater. Just like in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, he says, currently, John the Baptist is the greatest in the kingdom. And the only person that's going to unseat him would be someone who is greater in the kingdom, someone who serves more than he does. Not saying that this is the end-all list, but that they have to exceed John in order to achieve that goal. So Thomas responds to the evidence. I want you to also notice in John chapter 11. There's a pessimistic side to this guy, Thomas. John chapter 11 and verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That guy is a pessimist. He would probably consider himself a realist. And if we study what's going on here, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, Lazarus will be dead soon. Jesus actually delays his coming by 2 days. He waits 2 days. And as he's talking, he tells his disciples that Lazarus is not dead, right? Or that he won't die. And in his estimation, he means stay dead. He will not remain dead. Which is interesting, especially when you talk about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when they're talking about Christians who have died. He doesn't call them died. Merely sleeping. Because he knows that they will be raised. He knows that they will come back. And Jesus means it in a particular way, in a literal way. But notice what takes place in chapter 11, in verse 7. And after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciple said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" So he said, the situation is Lazarus is dead, and there have been stonings. People have tried to stone you in the past. And if you want the references, they're there. Chapter 10 and verse 31, chapter 8 and verse 59. Those are not the only two, but the only two listed in the book of John. You'd have to go to the rest of the Gospels to see the others. But it's not the first time the Jews have tried to stone him because of the things that he said, because of the resolutions he's given the people. And the solution, as far as Thomas is concerned, Jesus is going. He's going to Judea. He's going back into the lion's den, you might say, because he wants to go see Lazarus. Not for the last time, but he wants to go and take care of this business he has. And so Thomas looks at the rest of the disciples and he says, "Well, let's get going. I guess we'll just all die in Judea." And there's a level of pessimism there. But there's also a level of resolve. Jesus has proven himself to Thomas. Not for the first time, and obviously chapter 20, not for the last time. But Jesus has proven himself as far as who he is. Nathaniel would be in a similar situation. I found that people that take the most convincing, that take the most study in the Word, that take the most effort, oftentimes become the strongest. They don't give up their ideals. They don't give up their principles. They don't give up their understanding easily. So when we deal with children who are stubborn, sometimes it's not such a bad thing they're stubborn. Because perhaps they'll be just as stubborn with others who are trying to convince them of things that you have taught them is wrong. Yeah, it takes a little bit more work. But maybe it'll take someone else more work to get those ideals out of them. To beat them, right, out of those people. But people I've noticed who take so quickly to the Word of God, who take so quickly anything you say as truth, rarely remain very long. Jesus sat with a Samaritan woman and discussed things. Jesus sat with Nicodemus and discussed things. He spent a lot of time with some people. And when they changed, you see Nicodemus at the end of his life too. He and Joseph of Arimathea are the two that bury Jesus. That's putting his neck out right there. And we see it with other individuals as well. People who take a long time sometimes to come to the truth are sometimes the most sturdy once it's developed, once it's set. Like concrete, I suppose. But you've got to do it right the first time. You've got to make sure your ducks are in a row. You've got to do like Andrew and Philip. Take them to Christ. Not you. Right? And when we deal with people, we need a healthy skepticism, like Nathaniel and Thomas. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong that we expect people to establish the truth of God's Word. That's actually what the Bible tells us to do, 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 4 and verse 1. To test the spirits, to see if they are of God. But ultimately, that we need to come to this approach, not just thinking of others, not just with a healthy skepticism, but a level of meekness and humility. We can be wrong. And we need to accept that up front. That it's about the goals of the kingdom. And it's about the benefit of the kingdom. And it's about the church. And that's sometimes what we forget so quickly. We get so distracted with our daily lives, with making money in our jobs, which is important, the level of it, with taking care of our families, that we lose sight of the kingdom of God and our meekness within it and our commitment to it and how we are going to respond, right, in like, because we're part of the kingdom. These characters in John are not just random people strewn together. Jesus, he picked sometimes the lowest of men. He picked fishermen who smelled of the sea. He picked lawyers and tax collectors. He picked many men who were from all different walks of life. One, a doctor even. But he picked them because they were willing to submit to him. Because they were willing to do things his way. Because they were willing to be humble and meek in the kingdom. And John the Baptist is the greatest example of that. Willing even to be beheaded because of the truth. Are we so committed that we will accept the repercussions of our actions when we do things for the Lord? John was beheaded for telling the truth. And that's it. For telling the truth. Are we willing to go to those extremes? If God is for us, friends, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If you had need of the Lord's invitation this day to change who you are, to have God change more particularly who you have become and who you ultimately are becoming, you can ask for the Lord's help as well as our help in this assistance. In times of need of prayer, need of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did. Preach to him Jesus. And when they came to water, he asked the ultimate question. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Friends, what hinders you? If you have not done what the Lord demands, what hinders you from being baptized? And ultimately, if you have been baptized, what hinders you from living your life for God? What's standing in your way, friends? What's keeping you from being like the people in the Scriptures? Hebrews chapter 11, what an excellent chapter of men and women who were dedicated to God's will and were rewarded for it. If you want to be one of those, one in the roll call of faith, one found up in heaven amongst the saints, you can do so today. You can make your call and election sure. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.